verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Paul always keeps this text before him. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The blessing promised unto Abraham could come upon the Gentiles only by Christ, the seed of Abraham. To become a blessing unto all nations, Christ had to be made a curse to take away the curse from the nations of the earth. The merit that we plead and the work that we proffer is Christ, who was made a curse for us. Let us become expert in the art of transferring our sins, our death, and every evil from ourselves to Christ, and Christ's righteousness and blessing from Christ to ourselves. Verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit is Hebrew for the promised Spirit. The Spirit spells freedom from the law, sin, death, the curse, hell, and the judgment of God. No merits are mentioned in connection with this promise of the Spirit and all the blessings that go with him. This Spirit of many blessings is received by faith alone. Faith alone builds on the promises of God, as Paul says in this verse. Long ago, the prophets visualized the happy changes Christ would effect in all things. Despite the fact that the Jews had the law of God, they never ceased to look longingly for Christ. After Moses, no prophet or king added a single law to the book. Any changes or additions were deferred to the time of Christ's coming. Moses told the people, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Deuteronomy 18:15. God's people of old felt that the law of Moses could not be improved upon until the Messiah would bring better things than the law, i.e., grace and the remission of sins. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. After the preceding well-taken argument, Paul offers another based on the similarity between a man's testament and God's testament. A man's testament seems too weak a premise for the apostle to argue from in confirmation of so important a matter as justification. We ought to prove earthly things by heavenly things, and not heavenly things by earthly things. But where the earthly thing is an ordinance of God, we may use it to prove divine matters. In Matthew 7:11, Christ himself argued from earthly to heavenly things when he said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" To come to Paul's argument, civil law, which is God's ordinance, prohibits tampering with any testament of man. Any person's last will and testament must be respected. Paul asks, "Why is it that man's last will is scrupulously respected and not God's testament? You would not think of breaking faith with a man's testament. Why do you not keep faith with God's testament?" The apostle says that he is speaking after the manner of men. He means to say, "I will give you an illustration from the customs of men. If a man's last will is respected, and it is, how much more ought the testament of God be honored? In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." When Christ died, this testament was sealed by his blood. After his death, the testament was opened. It was published to the nations. No man ought to alter God's testament as the false apostles do, who substitute the law and traditions of men for the testament of God. As the false prophets tampered with God's testament in the days of Paul, so many do in our day. They will observe human laws punctiliously, but the laws of God they transgress without the flicker of an eyelid. But the time will come when they will find out that it is no joke to pervert the testament of God. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, "And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." The word testament is another name for the promise that God made unto Abraham concerning Christ. A testament is not a law, but an inheritance. Heirs do not look for laws and assessments. When they open a last will, they look for grants and favors. The testament which God made out to Abraham did not contain laws. It contained promises of great spiritual blessings. The promises were made in view of Christ, in one seed, not in many seeds. The Jews will not accept this interpretation. They insist that the singular seed is put for the plural seeds. We prefer the interpretation of Paul, who makes a fine case for Christ and for us out of the singular seed, and is, after all, inspired to do so by the Holy Ghost. Verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." The Jews assert that God was not satisfied with his promises, but after 430 years he gave the law. God, they say, must have mistrusted his own promises and considered them inadequate for salvation. Therefore he added to his promises something better, the law. The law, they say, canceled the promises. Paul answers, "The law was given 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham. The law could not cancel the promise because the promise was the testament of God, confirmed by God in Christ many years before the law. What God has once promised, he does not take back. Every promise of God is a ratified promise." Why was the law added to the promise? Not to serve as a medium by which the promise might be obtained. The law was added for these reasons: that there might be in the world a special people, rigidly controlled by the law, a people out of which Christ should be born in due time, and that men burdened by many laws might sigh and long for him, their Redeemer, the seed of Abraham. Even the ceremonies prescribed by the law foreshadowed Christ. Therefore, the law was never meant to cancel the promise of God. The law was meant to confirm the promise until the time should come when God would open his testament in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God did well in giving the promise so many years before the law, that it may never be said that righteousness is granted through the law and not through the promise. If God had meant for us to be justified by the law, he would have given the law 430 years before the promise. At least he would have given the law at the same time he gave the promise. But he never breathed a word about the law until 400 years after. The promise is therefore better than the law. The law cannot cancel the promise, but faith in the promised Christ cancels the law. The apostle is careful to mention the exact number of 430 years. The wide divergence in the time between the promise and the law helps to clinch Paul's argument that righteousness is not obtained by the law. Let me illustrate. A man of great wealth adopts a strange lad for his son. Remember, he does not owe the lad anything. In due time, he appoints the lad heir to his entire fortune. Several years later, the old man asks the lad to do something for him, and the young lad does it. Can the lad then go around and say that he deserved the inheritance by his obedience to the old man's request? How can anybody say that righteousness is obtained by obedience to the law when the law was given 430 years after God's promise of the blessing? One thing is certain, Abraham was never justified by the law, for the simple reason that the law was not in his day. If the law was non-existent, how could Abraham obtain righteousness by the law? Abraham had nothing else to go by but the promise. This promise he believed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness. If the father obtained righteousness through faith, the children get it the same way. We use the argument of time also. We say our sins were taken away by the death of Christ 1,500 years ago, long before there were any religious orders, canons, or rules of penance, merits, etc. What did people do about their sins before these new inventions were hatched up? Paul finds his arguments for the righteousness of faith everywhere. Even the element of time serves to build his case against the false apostles. Let us fortify our conscience with similar arguments. They help us in the trials of our faith. They turn our attention from the law to the promises, from sin to righteousness, from death to life. It is not for nothing that Paul bears down on this argument. He foresaw this confusion of the promise and the law creeping into the church. Accustom yourself to separate law and gospel, even in regard to time. When the law comes to pay your conscience a visit, say, "Mr. Law, you come too soon. The 430 years aren't up yet. When they are up, you come again, won't you? Verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. In Romans 4:14, the apostle writes, For if they which are made of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. It cannot be otherwise. That the law is something entirely different from the promise is plain. The law thunders, thou shalt not. The promise of the seed pleads, take this gift of God. If the inheritance of the gifts of God were obtained by the law, God would be a liar. We would have the right to ask him, Why did you make this promise in the first place? In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why did you not say, In thy works thou shalt be blessed? Verse 18. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So much is certain. Before the law ever existed, God gave Abraham the inheritance or blessing by the promise. In other words, God granted unto Abraham remission of sins, righteousness, salvation, and everlasting life. And not only to Abraham, but to all believers, because God said, In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The blessing was given unconditionally. The law had no chance to butt in because Moses was not yet born. How then can you say that righteousness is obtained by the law? The apostle now goes to work to explain the province and purpose of the law.